All right, well, good evening. Good to be with you. Got a lot to get to, so if you need a Bible at all, we've got Bibles in the back. Ushers have some. If you need one, raise your hand nice and high. If not, go ahead and open your Bible and turn with me to begin to Jeremiah chapter 30. It's a running joke around here that when Matt's up to teach, they go, "What are you teaching?" And I go, "I don't know." And somebody inevitably goes, "Ah, prophecy." And I said, "Oh, no, not this time. I don't know." And here we are in Jeremiah. So you figure it out. Two and two together. Okay. So I think with things as they are, and I certainly, obviously, if you are watching news, you know that whenever Israel's in a fight, the whole world pays attention, at least, right? And so we're paying a lot of attention, and America, for better or worse, is sticking our nose in it. So we'll find out how that goes. And this kind of stuff always gets people who are prophecy buffs excited on some level, you know, not for death and destruction. I don't know who could actually be excited about that, or maybe we do know exactly who's excited about that. But the Lord doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, right? And neither do we. And so any form of fighting on this level is, you know, a tragedy. Yeah, that's the right word. It's just tragic. I don't want to litigate anything to do with the conflict in Israel per se. What I want to do is simply ask, wait for it, before I make it worse. Test one, two, test. Good to go. Okay, thank you, Richard. I think he was just adding it for dramatic effect, guys. So I don't want to hash out modern events. If you really want to know, you can go search and know. I just want to say a handful of things because depending on who you listen to, this is either the biggest deal that ever was or the small, it doesn't even matter in the grand scheme of things. There's no big deal to this war in Israel between Hamas and them. And I would say that it doesn't have to be the biggest deal, but it's certainly not nothing because there's, when we look at Israel, there's always this middle ground that you, as a non-Jewish Christian, can look at and have your faith built up when you stare at this place that always seems to be in a fight, right? There's a baseline that the Lord has given to us that's, it's not just like, oh, it's important for the future. Oh, we know the Lord's coming back, it's going to rain from Jerusalem. We know whatever. But what's important is like, you're watching the news from thousands of miles away and you're praying, right? And yet you still have to live your life, right? I mean, you still have to go to work the next day and you still have to go to church and we still have to think about ministry or whatever, the drama in our families. You know, life doesn't stop just because somebody else on the other side of the world is in a fight. Now, that could change, you know, if the whole world becomes embroiled in war, that might be different. But as for right now, it's like, okay, if you're a news junkie, you have seen too much carnage in the last couple of weeks. And then you have to turn and do normal life. And there's a good argument to be made by a lot of people that we as humans, like God did not design us for this absolute deluge of information that floods our brains because of how media works in these days. And the only respite that we get anymore is if you can have the discipline to just turn the phone off, all right, get rid of the news feed, do whatever to get away from what's far away from you. You could still be in prayer over it, but like I asked my wife, like, oh, you've seen this, this, and this. And she's like, actually, no. And I envied her for 2 seconds. I was like, oh, I kind of wish I hadn't, you know? Like, I kind of wish I could just be bliss. Like, just not my head in the clouds on this thing. But again, there's a rest that can be had, and it's in the Lord. And so what I want to do is twofold, is use the scriptures tonight to show you that God's plan is in order, even if we don't know what it looks like, even if we don't understand. And then I want to do, what I want to do is go through some Psalms with you, and I'll give you the context of them when we get there, but the encouragement of how the people used the songs, right, that are there, these Psalms, to worship the Lord in the best and worst circumstances. And how did they, in a time of calamity, even if the calamity was afar off, how did they go about their day-to-day lives and keep focused on the Lord? So first is let's establish what the Lord said. Then let's get encouraged by the promises God has made. And then we'll tie the two things together. So first is Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll do the whole chapter. So we'll start in verse 1. Before we read anything, let's pray. Lord God, I ask that you would let your word come alive tonight for us, wherever we are. And the truth is that everyone here has come from a different place. You know, whether their job is on their minds, or their families on their minds, or their future is on their minds, or the world events are there, or, you know, God, there's a million things we could be considering and going through. And we want our hearts to be inclined towards you. Lord, we want to be able to focus on what you have for us more than what the world is going to throw at us or distract us with. We know that we're not here to wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not an earthly fight that we're involved in. It's something far beyond that. So help us, Lord, to take our lives and to see them for the spiritual battle that they are. So we give you this time, God, ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Let's pause there for just a moment. The setting here is important, because Jeremiah is writing from the perspective of the Babylonian captivity, okay? That they have been, Israel has been attacked, and people have been taken captive, and it's, obviously it's reminiscent of a modern era, but this was far more comprehensive, shall we say. I mean, they marched all the way into Jerusalem at one point to take captive, like, all the people that they wanted from Israel. And so as this is being spoken to the people, we're going to see that this particular word of the Lord has some extra implications. First, it talks about gathering them again, right? And if we leave it in the context of the 7th century, right, that'd be fine. But there's going to be a few key points here that's going to direct us to a modern age, right, to now. And the promises that the Lord is making. Okay, first, the word comes from the Lord God of Israel, okay? And it's so important not to separate ourselves from the foundation of faith that we have, right? The only reason that we have the bedrock of faith in the Lord is because he was first the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, right? And there from chapter 12 in Genesis on, okay, is all to do with those guys and their descendants and how God worked in insane ways to preserve and protect their descendants, right? That's the bedrock of faith that we have. We don't have any writings that survived from the time of Adam to the flood, right? We don't have any writings from Noah in between to Abraham. Maybe Job, but we don't know. And so there's this foundation of the word of the Lord, the written word of the Lord, comes from the patriarchs, comes from Israel. So when God continually in his word identifies and in different ways, but in no uncertain terms, he links his name and his promises to the survival of a people group and a nation, okay, there's a modern temptation to replace Israel in the heart of God with us, right? With the church, as we've come into faith and we've received Jesus, there's a temptation to say, okay, God is done with Israel as a nation, but this is not true. And the reason is, we won't get to it in Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah 31, the Lord makes a promise that basically says the earth will not pass away, right? Until somebody can number the stars, until somebody can do this thing, Israel will not disappear. I won't be done with them. Speaking of the people, and when we get into the Psalms, you'll see this idea established in a whole other way, okay? So what all I'm trying to say to you is, here we're reading God's promises to the nation Israel when they were taken captive about their regathering. And a lot of people want to dismiss the Lord's work with Israel as past tense. Not so. And we'll prove it in a couple of ways tonight. But this is really interesting. Pay attention to verse 7 for me. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." This idea of the time of Jacob's trouble speaks of the tribulation, the 7 years. And I won't need to go elsewhere to get other verses to back this up, because by the end of 30, we're going to have one verse that shows us that this is for a future time for them. Not their current struggle in Jeremiah's time with Babylon, not their captivity there, but later. So pay attention to that. The interesting part about verse 7 is, in this war, you guys may know that the repatriation, all right, that means the people who are originally there coming back, the repatriation of Israel has been happening for a long time, okay? And in their struggles to remain a nation, there have been already some miraculous victories that are beyond explanation, okay? In this moment now, there are actually Jews in the streets that will hold up banners and signs that quote this verse, saying that now is the time of their trouble, but they will be saved. Okay, that's inspiring, because they're, at least some of them, are looking to the Lord for their victory. But again, it's this zeal without knowledge. They want God to be their victory, but they don't want to receive what God has for them, namely Jesus, right? So this is very interesting that they're doing that. But the problem is this: we know, if we read our Bibles, that a much greater time of trouble is coming for Israel. This is not the worst of it, not by a long shot. So it's just interesting. Notice that verse. Maybe remember it. The time of Jacob's trouble, they will be saved. Let's continue to verse 8. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." This is super important. This is one of the verses that shows us this is for a future time. And allow me to tell you why. Because the promise of the Lord towards Israel was that one would reign from Jerusalem, a son of David. Okay, and here we see that he's going to raise up David as their king. Guys, Jeremiah was more than 100 years after David, right? David was long gone. Who's he talking about? It has to be, for us, we know, only one figure. It has to be Jesus. But the interesting thing about what we know about Jesus is that his crown on earth, the one he took already, was made of thorns, right? And he has not yet sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's for a future time. So if this is the way the Lord is talking to them about breaking the yoke of bondage, about setting them free, that foreigners won't enslave them, they're going to serve the Lord their God when David is enthroned as king. And obviously we know that it's talking about his descendant, right? David, you'll never depart from the throne. Your descendants will sit forever, right? That's how the Lord spoke about it. Okay, verse 10. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Okay, this is super important, right? Because first, all other nations, God says, I can wipe all other nations off the map. I will never make a complete end of you, nation of Israel. Okay, anybody who wants to say that God's done with Israel, that he's replaced them, you're going to make God a liar real quick if you stick to that principle. Okay, why? Because he said, I'll never make a complete end. It'll never happen. Every other nation can pass, not you. But he says, you won't go unpunished for your iniquity. And again, when we talk about the son of David, right, Israel was cut off from the branch, right? We read in Romans, they were cut off. Why? Because they rejected Messiah. Their iniquity grew to the point where the promised one they'd been waiting for the whole time, God says, here's the king finally, and they rejected him. So their punishment was plain. But he still did not let them disappear. They retained their national identity. It's important. So punished, but not destroyed. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitudes of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make prey, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Okay, pause there. This section has this back and forth and this parallelism that can get pretty confusing. So the simplicity of it is, we ended the last section with God says, your sins have grown, I will punish you. And then he says, here's your punishment. You are sick with an incurable illness, and it's your sin that you're wearing. Your sin has grown, so your sickness is there with you. And then he says that that he's done these things to you, put this judgment, but because of this, because God was the one who decided to mete out this judgment, the evil ones who came and devoured them while God was judging them, okay, the evil ones who took opportunity to fight against Israel, to fight against them, they will be devoured. They will be plundered. I think you could probably imagine why modern day Jews are looking at this passage going, this is for us, right? We're being devoured, but the Lord will devour our enemies, right? It just seems, you know, those who thirst for vengeance would be like, this is for me, you know, this is for us. And especially with this national identity attached to it, it's no wonder they're using this idea of Jacob's trouble and the deliverance of the Lord. But pay attention to verse 17. So did God punish? Yes, he did. Did he give them an incurable wound? Yes, he did. Incurable by man's hands, but he will heal the wound. That's important. He's going to heal the wound of Israel. But what do they call, right? He's going to heal them. He's going to protect them because they called them an outcast. This is Zion. No one seeks her. And there's some more in verse in chapter 31 we won't get to, but the enemies of Israel now yell and cry and scream at some Zionist movement, right? That's the term they use, Zionist. That's the derogatory, right? They say, oh, these people, these Zionists, they want to take this land, but nobody wants them here. It's very interesting that, you know, 2,500 years ago, we have this thing written that says the enemies of Israel will constantly say that nobody wants Zion here, right? That this Zionist thing is no good. They don't deserve the land. They deserve death. We'll get to some other verses in the Psalms that talk about this. It's very interesting to see that this is happening even today. The enemies of Israel cry out against Zion. Very strange. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. And so the final word of chapter 30, as God is proclaiming his restoration and the defeat of Israel's enemies, is that in the latter days, you will consider it. Meaning this will come up again. You will think about this moment when that time draws near, when the time of the end draws near. Okay, the Bible's full of this reference to the latter days, right? The times of the end. And here it is. And what are we doing? We're considering it. And so are they in Israel. They're considering these things as their enemies surround them, as they're more and more desperate for deliverance, for salvation from an ever-growing adversary. But they still can't see through the cloud of spiritual blindness, right? And this is important. All these blessings and pronouncements of blessings upon Israel. And the immediate question is, why would God honor the faithless? Why would God honor people who reject Messiah at all? Like, isn't the prerequisite of being in a right relationship with God the reception of forgiveness of sins through Jesus? Isn't that the only way to get that? And the answer is yes, it absolutely is. But it was never based on their performance. His promises to them, he said, you guys are faithless. I am faithful. You guys will fail. I will never fail. So here he makes these promises to Abraham and Abraham's sons, to David and to David's sons. And those promises are not going anywhere because God is the one fulfilling them, not the goodness of the Israelites. And let me posit this to you. Okay, what does it profit Israel if they gain every blessing of God but lose their soul? Nothing. So why do you care if God materially blesses any nation on earth? They're going to lose their soul if they don't repent and receive the Lord. They've gained nothing, honestly. And the truth of Israel is that, you know, God chooses them as a people. They didn't choose him necessarily. And a lot of times they make a joke, why didn't you choose some other people? The joke is that it's really hard to be the enemy of the entire world. Okay, it's really hard to be the one that, let me put it in maybe a modern context, what if dad played favorites, right? 8 kids and dad picks one and blesses him. I think we've seen that before, haven't we? Guy's name was Joseph. The rest of the world tried to kill Joseph. They tried to kill him because he was the favorite of the father. There was nothing about Joseph that was unique or special. In fact, he was the, you know, one of the last, right? He wasn't the important one. He wasn't the firstborn, and yet he was given priority, and his destruction was sought. And so we see that play out in families, on the global scale, even now, right? As more and more countries are, you know, teetering on the support, right? It was full-throated when this whole thing started. It was like, this is an injustice. And there's still people sticking with Israel, but there are a few who are wavering and changing their mind. It's the way it's going to go. It is the way it's going to go, guys. The world hates what God loves. That's an important point. Turn with me away from here and to the Psalms. Going backwards, go to Psalm 120. So this section of the Psalms, I don't know how many we'll get through. There's possibly 15. They're very short, each one of them. There's 15 of these Psalms. And they're called the song, like each one says as its title, a song of ascents. Okay? Ascent as in going up a mountain, going up a hill. And so the interpretation is, or the thought is, that these psalms specifically were sung on people's journey to Jerusalem. The idea is always that in order to get onto the Mount Zion, in order to get to Jerusalem, you first have to go down into these valleys to go up, because Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, and then it itself is on a mountain in the center, essentially. I mean, geography is a little more complicated than that, but that's the general gist there. And you have to go up the hill. You have to go up to get to Mount Zion, to get to the temple. And this, for the Jews, had to be a regular occurrence. They had to attend, the males had to attend the festivals in Jerusalem a certain number of times a year. So they were always going. They're always going to this place. So when they were on their way, people think that these songs of ascent were what they were singing to go up to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of promises in here for Jerusalem, for Israel, and a lot of them we can take for ourselves because of what Romans tells us, that we are grafted in to that tree, that tree of blessing and life that God gives, right? We're grafted in through the blood of the Lamb, that because of our faith in Jesus, we actually get to take hold of some of these promises. Now, we're not instructed to make a nation, per se, a government on earth of the Lord like Israel was. But we do get to receive, you know, we can take some of the stuff in for ourselves. And it'll be obvious to you which one's for you, right? Which ones are for you. Just pay attention to what's said in each one of these. And so going from this idea from Jeremiah chapter 30, that the Lord is the one who's reuniting Israel. As we've seen in the modern age, Israel's a nation again. So this latter days thing of him regathering them together, okay, partially fulfilled, right? There's still just about as many Jews outside of Israel as there is in Israel currently. So there's still some work to be done for their sake. But it's begun. This regathering, this whole thing of them back in the land and owning it, it's obviously, here we go. But then the thing that I want to hit you with is, as each of these things comes across, these psalms are songs, they're like prayers. There's also declarations from the Lord. Four of these are written by David. You can see in the subheading, one's written by Solomon. And the idea is that if God's a promise-keeping God, right? We sing that song, Waymaker. As Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. if God won't keep his promises to Israel, what would ever make us think that he would keep his promises to us, who are less a part of the old system than ever before, right? Like, why would we think if the promises he made back then aren't sturdy, why could we then say, oh, but ours, our, they are our promises, they'll be firm. If God said, well, I made some promises before, but I don't think I'm keeping those, right? This is not the God that we serve. Pay attention to the different things said to Jerusalem, to Israel, obviously his deliverance for them. So Psalm 120 says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Does that sound like any modern thing to you guys, right? Does that have any relevance to a modern day Israel? Do you think that they're sitting there reading their Psalms going, literally, this is it? I mean, we live in a world, in a place where everybody that surrounds us seems to hate peace. They refuse to make a deal. They refuse to find common ground. What are we supposed to do with this? They lie every chance they get. They say, oh, we're interested. Then we try and shake hands, and then they go back on it. Every time, how can we make peace with that? What are we supposed to do? That's literally, these are the things they literally say today as their argument. They literally say this stuff. And here in the Psalms, the same thing was true. Now, again, this is one of the unauthored ones. So this could be any time after David. This could have been a part of the captivity. This could have been who knows when. So when they speak, they're for war. So what, maybe some application, okay? Deliver me from liars and sharp, piercing words. And Lord, help me when I'm dwelling with those who hate peace. Okay, you can do a life application right there. You don't have to be at war for that to be true, right? We all know that when somebody's out to get you, the first thing they do is tear down your character, right? Lie about everything that you do, good, bad, or ugly, right? Exaggerate the bad, diminish the good. And they're going to be those people who you try and make peace with. The Bible says, live peaceably with all men as much as it's up to you. Because the truth is, if somebody wants to declare war, literally or metaphorically, that's a one-sided declaration. If they say we're at war, guess what? You're at war. And you didn't have to choose. It just happened to you. And so we can pray that the Lord would deliver us. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Okay, the national promises are obvious, right? The Lord, the one who watches over Israel, the one who keeps Israel, shall neither slumber nor sleep. Okay, this means that if you're a part of God's family, is the Lord resting, keeping watch over you? No. He's ever vigilant. He's paying attention. The New Testament reminds us of this stuff where it says, there's, you know, God has not let any tribulation come upon you that he didn't first provide the way of escape. You know, something, the way to get out, right? To trust in him, to be delivered from something. God made sure that you were able to handle through his power everything that comes into your life. That means that nothing that comes into your life isn't at least in the plan and under advisement by Almighty God. Good, bad, and ugly. All right, everything comes from the Lord in some way, and he gives you the way out. And so the promises for Israel, first, help comes from where? It comes from the Lord. Okay, God's watching over Israel, and he's never going to sleep on it. And then the Lord shall preserve your soul forever. That's the important component. The Lord will preserve your soul forever. He didn't necessarily say that your body would be preserved forever. Okay, as we get older, a lot of you guys are like, thank God, and let this body pass and give me a new one. But your soul he will preserve forever. Though you may die, you will live. Okay, that's the refrain in the New Testament. Believe in Jesus. If you die, you will live. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is an interesting section here. So this one's of David, okay? And he says that he's glad to worship in the house of the Lord, especially when his companions say, hey, let us go up, all right? Let's go worship the Lord together. Okay, I think that anybody who's found faith in the Lord, right, knows that coming to church alone is good. Coming to church with friends is better. That's as simple as it gets. Doing anything with friends is usually better, right? But coming to worship the Lord and having someone who's agreed with you in spirit, right, is like, let's do this thing. Let's go up together. I remember when I was first turning my life towards God, right? Or maybe the right other half of that coin is God turning my life towards him, right? Forcing me, crick in the neck, like, get over here. Stubborn. I remember that I had two guys, and it was like ride or die. We were going to be at every event. We were going to be at every Bible study we could fathom, and we were going to do every single one of them together. So we all could drive. It didn't matter. We picked each other up from the other person's houses, or we stayed the night. I remember we would go to the Veritas meeting on Fridays, stay up till like 1 or 2 in the morning, wake up at 4 in the morning to get ready and go to the men's breakfasts and cook for all the men. Why? Because we just loved it. Because we just loved going to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord in any way and at any place. And it was good. It was mostly good because we were together. So if one guy was sleeping in, the other guy could rip him out of bed, you know? Keep us honest. But David was glad to worship with his friends. He goes up to give thanks to the city, in the city. And then that last section of verses, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's an imperative, right? That's telling the people what to do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. What a weird thing to say. If you love the city, Jerusalem, that David is saying, the imperative is that the Lord would prosper you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Right? If you need anything more, modern Christian, to pray thus, all right, it's right here. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Got it. Prosperity to the ones who love Jerusalem. Interesting. Psalm 123. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. That maybe took a turn you didn't expect. Because if they're saying, have mercy on us, I'm sure like the next logical portion is like, we've sinned against you. Not necessarily. Because they were fighting real battles. They still are today, and so will we at some point in our lives. And this idea of our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. It's hard to maybe put into words exactly how this would be, but it's simple if you just think that, you know, you will find yourself in a place where it feels like everyone's against you, right? Everyone's against you at every turn. And the struggle of your daily life, just trying to get by, just trying to do what's right, and evil people, selfish people, withstand you at every turn, right? It would be easy to pray curses or whatever, but the crazy part is, for the psalmist, the appeal is for mercy from on high. God, mercy. The idea of mercy is that it might even be a just punishment or a just situation. You might even deserve it, but God, have mercy. Don't let us fall into that. Don't let us be filled with contempt by proud people. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. So first David says it of himself, but he says, let's just get the whole nation in here because it's true. If it hadn't been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. If it's not for God, we would have died. And I had a great conversation with Johnny the other day about the simplicity of, we know our own history. Y'all know your own history. Nobody has to judge you for it. You'll judge yourself harshly enough, right? Knowing that if God really has set you free, right? If it weren't for him rescuing you, pulling you out of that pit of despair or pride or whatever, you would have died. Some of us in a very literal sense, right? If I had have continued on that course, I would have been a dead man. If I had continued using this substance, I would have been dead. Right? If I had continued in this gang, I would have been in a body bag. Right? That's the testimony of some. And obviously, even those of us who might have been raised in the church, knowing a friend of mine, it's like, I didn't know, I thought I was good until I became a teenager. And I got so full of pride and rage that I had to repent. I had to realize where I was. And if it weren't for the Lord, I would have gone belly up even then, right? Obviously paraphrasing pretty loosely there. But this is the idea. God hasn't given us as prey. Thank the Lord that we're not given as prey to the evil one. There's the idea of a hedge of protection of the Lord, and covered in front and behind and on the sides, that the Lord is protecting you and surrounding you. God hasn't given you as prey. So if you feel like you're being preyed upon, then maybe you should do the other kind of pray, right? Okay. Help in the name of the Lord. That's good. That's a refrain that keeps going. Help comes from the Lord. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Okay, first, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion, okay, you're going to hear this reference to Zion. And I remember we talked about the Zionists, right? This mountain and who's got claim to it is in the word over and over again. And the promise is the hill will not be moved, okay? It will not be taken from the earth because God has set a place there, right? This is where Messiah will reign from, you know, regardless of what the modern Jewish nation cares about, regardless of what they care about, this will happen, okay? That mountain that won't be moved is another one of those promises of God for Israel that you can take to the bank and say, it's not gone yet. It ain't moved yet. They haven't destroyed it yet, all right? Jerusalem will remain even till the time of the end. I promise you that. And every time you see Israel in another fight where it looks like, man, they've really stepped in it this time, and then they get out of it, and you're like, man, they're not even like a righteous people necessarily, but they're winning. All it is the promise of God coming true. All it is you being able to trust more and more that the Lord is there for you in your time of need. So the idea of the rod of the wicked, basically that wicked rulers won't come over them lest they be led away to sin. And we know the truth of that is that their wicked rulers did come because the people were first led away to sin. In this song, you know, they're praying that if wicked people in the nation Israel turn to crooked ways, that God would lead them away with the godless, with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So it's like, okay, we know people become evil. Lord, just let them go their way and let peace be on Israel, right? I'm sure a lot of us are praying similar things for America right now. It's like, okay, the godless can just they can all just move to one state and that'll be great, right? And the rest of us can just, you know, be all right. But if we don't cling to righteousness, there's just like Israel, there's not much hope. We get wicked leaders and evil things happen. Psalm 126. Let's go a little bit quicker because we really only got about 15 minutes here. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. That's bring back as in being set free into the land. Those who sow in tears shall reap joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The idea is any sort of being led away captive as they were. And it's likely that this one is in that place. Being led away captive or try to spiritualize it a little bit. What is this promise to us? That those who are honoring the Lord, there may be seasons where you feel like you're being led away captive, but the Lord is the restorer of all things. And when they come back to the land, they don't come empty-handed. The Lord has given them something. And as they enter again to where the Lord has reserved a place for them, there's joy. He's traded their sorrow for gladness, right? That's the idea. That's repeated over and over in the scripture. that the Lord is going to take our sorrow and turn it into joy through these circumstances, through anything. Obviously, it's talking about Zion. It's talking about the people, but we can see it for us as well. It's obvious for us as well. I love this, the double statement here. First, it's a quote, "The nations will say the Lord has done great things for them." And a lot of people now look at Israel and go, the Lord has done great things for them, right? They've gone from nothing to something really fast. And they too, at some point, you know, whoever wrote this psalm, put the refrain in there. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Okay, Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house," and this is of Solomon, this is important. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." And this is important. This is what's the thing? Oh my goodness, it's right there, and I can't get it. I'm this way. Okay, if I become exceedingly sorrowful, some people cease eating, and some people eat a lot more, okay? I'm the eat a lot more kind of guy. You can't tell at all. Lord, I apologize. It's vanity for people to dwell in their sorrows and to give extra time to their sorrows, right? You're not sleeping anymore. You're staying up late. You're waking up early, all to essentially wallow in it. And this is from Solomon's perspective, okay? Talking about vanity, unless the Lord builds the house, right? He's building the house of the Lord. That was his claim to fame. He built the temple. Unless the Lord does the work there, the ones who build it in vain. They might accomplish something, but it's all vanity. It points inward. It's not for God. The Lord has to do the work. Likewise, guards of the city stay awake, the watchman stays awake in vanity unless the Lord is protecting you, right? And vanity could be a worthlessness or a grasping at the wind, right? If we hearken back to Ecclesiastes. And the simple idea is not just that it's inward focus, but that it's more than that. It's worthlessness. Being that you could build a house for the Lord, but if God's not in it, you're not getting closer to God, right? And you can have a city protected by watchmen, but if God's not actively working to keep you afloat, your city's going to fall. It doesn't matter how many watchmen you have, right? Unless the Lord is the guard, unless the Lord is the builder, this stuff doesn't profit you anything. But the end of it, end of verse 2, he gives his beloved sleep, okay? And a lot of you sleepless people are begging for that right now, I'm sure. And yet the Lord is the one who gives you that rest that you need. So that sorrow and that anxiety and that thing that overtakes you, if you're going to the therapist and looking for a new drug to try, beg the Lord for sleep. You know, he gives sleep to those he loves. Verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." In Solomon's eyes, prosperity, the measure of prosperity, was, you know, your posterity, your children, right? What follows after you? And that for a young man, all right, for a man to have enough peace and enough protection from the Lord that he can start a family and have many kids, each one of them is a blessing to him, and each one of them is an arrow in the quiver. And happy is the man who has a lot of kids, okay? And some of you are like, no, I've seen those families. Those families are crazy. Okay, but then you go ask those families, would you trade it for anything? And they go, not a chance. And what comes with that, like this whole package deal, if the Lord is protecting you, if the Lord is the center of your worship, if he's the one at work, and you're blessed with peace to have these children, then in the gates, you'll speak with your enemies, right? That's a peaceful discourse. You're not fighting in the gates, right? Your strength is because God is taking care of you and your family, and you're blessed. You're full of joy. 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. For your wife shall be like a fruitful vine, in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Okay, blessed is the person who fears the Lord, right? You walk in God's ways. And then what's the reward? What's the blessing? How are people blessed when they do this? Okay, eat of the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it'll be well with you. There's gonna be two things. This could be contentedness, right? And then it could also be a general statement of prosperity, right? If the labor of your hands is going to feed you and your family, it means you're keeping your money, right? Your money has value, your labor has value, and you're able to survive off of that. You're enjoying what you have, what you've worked for. And when unrighteousness flows and people don't fear the Lord, you know, economies explode, war destroys people's prosperity. So peace is the key to that. Fruitfulness, right, of your wife. Again, the children, many children is a blessing from the Lord. The bit about olive plants, olive trees have these little sproutlings, like especially if you cut down the tree itself, the root system will actually grow new seedlings, essentially, and they'll surround the tree. So that's why it talks about these olive plants surrounding a table, right? That's why your children are many surrounding your table. But blessed is the one who fears the Lord. The blessings out of Zion, and that they would see the good of Jerusalem. Obviously, the psalm is meant to give Israel a sense of national identity, but obviously the promises are useful for us as well. Okay, Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. So again, there's like this personal call and then a national call. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Okay, this one's really interesting. Okay, because there's an affliction. These people have afflicted. God didn't let them prevail. Okay, they're working to destroy. But the Lord is righteous, and he's cut into pieces the cords of the enemy. Okay, let all those who hate Zion. Again, Zion is a reference to one particular mountain in all the earth. Okay, be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops. This is the idea that all their labors will come to nothing. Everything they work for, they won't get anything from it. And even more, neither let those who pass by them say this blessing. The idea is that like a common courtesy is like God bless you on the road. You pass somebody and you utter this phrase. And the idea of this psalm is saying, if they hate Zion, if they hate Israel, then don't let them be blessed by the people around them. That's a radical thing to put in a psalm of worship to God, don't you think? Isn't that a strange thing to have in the scripture? If it doesn't have some sort of extra value, if God doesn't have some sort of special promise at work here? Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Okay, this just has such, you know, those of us who know the Lord, this is like the easiest application we could ever get. Okay, from the depths we've cried out to the Lord, Lord, hear my voice. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, like if you're the one counting, God, if we're measuring by your standard, who could stand? Nobody. The rhetorical thing here is nobody could stand. It's weird to me to think that Israel had these kind of things in front of them and cannot understand that their works of righteousness will not allow them salvation. That's important. Forgiveness is with the Lord. If God's counting one work by another work, good and bad, nobody's going to win. Nobody's making it out. But God is forgiving. And then in him is abundant redemption to pay the penalty for sin. Who's paying it? The Lord is the one redeeming people. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Another national promise. And it was true for when Jesus came, salvation was made available, but it'll be more true when he saves them, even though they don't deserve it. The word tells us that when they're saved in the end, that those who remain will turn to God. They'll basically be forced to, because they'll say, none of this was because of us. It was all because of him. Psalm 131, another one for David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Another imperative at the end of the psalm. Very interesting. But Psalm 131, David says, I'm not too proud. I'm not too complicated. My brain's not getting in the thick of things. I'm just coming to you, Lord. I'm just coming to you. Realize nobody has to be a genius to find salvation. Nobody has to figure this whole Israel thing out and know exactly what the next step is. Okay, y'all don't have to get on YouTube and start making predictions to be a Christian who can have faith in God, right? This whole thing, you can say, you know, this Israel-Hamas conflict comes up, and you can say, I don't know, I'm just trusting the Lord, all right? He's got them, and he's got me, that's all I need. That is a fine answer. That's a perfectly fine answer. You do not need to get your head into the thick of things. You need to focus on the Lord, right? So there's no need that all of us become some overly political, invested in all the world's troubles kind of person. No. Simple life, simple faith. Good enough for David should be good enough for us. 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord. Actually, I'm just going to paraphrase this one because this one's the longer one and it's a little different. But basically, they're talking about, hey, David served you first, right? These people obviously come after David. They're saying the king served you, he worshiped you, and so shall we. We want to do the same. And then they talk about, you know, to paraphrase the end of it, Messiah is going to, his throne will be set in Jerusalem, right? Where your anointed one is going to stay is in the heart of this city, in Zion. And the last verse of it, I think it is what we can look at, the last two verses. There I will make the horn of David grow. A horn in the scripture is a leader of a nation. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. That's wording for the Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Right? It'll be sparkly. Okay, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So there's a long-standing metaphor in the scripture. Oil and the oil of anointing is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know that unity in the body of Christ is specifically a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of him indwelling us, that we would come to unity. And so here's Psalm 133 describing the New Testament concept before it was ever obvious, right? Unity through the Holy Spirit. And the blessing, all right, the blessing that comes from this unity and this gift of God is that that life eternal, life forevermore. It's going to be a good thing when we can all literally get along, right? When the whole body of Christ, our differences get washed away because the Lord has set things straight, that unity is going to be brilliant. And any that we can get now is good. So this is the last one. I'll invite the worship team to come up. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. Where is the blessing of the Lord supposed to come from? Zion, some mountain most of us have never been to. Right? There is some interesting things here in the Psalms where God has so obviously focused his attention on one place, on one people, for one purpose. But the blessings to those who fear the Lord will be poured out from that place. And we know because of Jesus that he was the blessing that came to the whole world. And where did it happen? Where was this crucifixion? Jerusalem. It came from the holy city. It pours out from that place. Right? Let's not replace what's old with what's new without understanding what God has in store for it all, right? And let me give you, I have no sum it all up necessarily, just saying that these promises to Zion, these promises to a city and a people, the promise to regather them, to protect them, when you're looking at Israel today in conflict, the Lord promised that too, but they're not going to be wiped away. They might suffer a defeat. They aren't going anywhere, okay? And every time they stick around, you can say, hey, the Lord is good. And those beautiful promises that maybe one of these 15 you plucked something out of, that's for me. You can say, hey, if Israel's on the map, if Jerusalem stands tall, even if they don't honor God, how much more can I trust that the Lord is with me when I'm sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit? And let me give you, we're going to sing two more songs here. So let me just give you one strong encouragement. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. We're going to sing, we just read 15 psalms, guys. Okay, we're going to sing two songs that in our modern day, this is our writings. This is our stuff. This is what identifies with our spirits and souls. Let's lift up some hands in this place and praise the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's do it.